So tonight's reading is from the book of Deuteronomy, and it's chapter 9, and that's on page 185 of your pew Bibles, starting from verse 1. Hear, Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No. It is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, then, that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire, and on the day of the assembly. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have been idle for themselves. And the second reading is chapter 10, verse 22 on the next page. Verse 12, sorry. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is the one you praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. This is the word of the Lord.
I'd like you to do an exercise with me. It's simple. You just have to use your brain. I want you to complete this sentence. A corporation is inclined to or focused on. A corporation is inclined to dot, dot, dot. Or a corporation is focused on dot, dot, dot. What would you say in your head? Got an answer? Locked it in? Excellent. Time's running out. Secondly, a school is inclined to dot, dot, dot. Always focused on dot, dot, dot. What would you... Got an answer? Lock it in. Excellent. I don't know what you put Maybe you put for a corporation. A corporation is inclined to what? Making money? Considering the interests of their shareholders? The bottom line? The profit margin? Something like that. A school is inclined to. What might you have put there? Education? Knowledge? Betterment? Excellence? Those kind of things. They seem like reasonable assumptions. What about this sentence? Religion is inclined to, or focused on, dot, dot, dot. What would you put in? What would you put in? I mean, I suspect, I don't know everyone in the building here, but I suspect probably something like worshipping God, knowing the divine. Religion is a broad term, and although the majority of people in this building would identify as Christian, there might be someone who's not, or who might just describe themselves as religious or a faith person, so it might be following after the supreme being. It's kind of the vertical aspect of faith, isn't it? Religion is inclined to worshipping God. And in tonight's passage, the second of the two passages, one from chapter 9, one from chapter 10, in chapter 10 it opens with two verses which are very much on this point. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to, and then Moses lists five different ways of describing this vertical reality. Fear the Lord your God, walk in obedience to him, love him, serve the Lord, and observe the Lord's commands. Fear the Lord, walk in obedience to him, love him, serve the Lord, and observe the Lord's commands. That's what it means in some ways. Religion is inclined towards God. It's inclined towards worshipping God. And this is not revolutionary. You've come to this very building tonight for that purpose. Either that or you're confused about where you're at. But you might have come here just to work out what other people are doing when they worship God. And I think regardless of who you are in this building, you're comfortable with that definition because it personalises the idea of religion. It's between you and that supreme being, that big one that you're worshipping. But is there more to that sentence than just religion is inclined to worshipping God? Well, an author who wrote a commentary on the New Testament book of James, James chapter 2, writes this profound statement. It's a broad statement coming out of a verse in James. He writes, true and acceptable religion is inclined to the needy. True and acceptable religion is inclined to the needy. And in amongst verses like 12 and 13, there's lots of verses in our two chapters that we read this evening which are all about worshipping God, all about our relationship with God, the vertical. But in amongst it is buried what I think is actually the key verse for tonight, and it's verse 19 of chapter 10. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourself were foreigners in Egypt. The key verse, love those who are foreigners. Why do I say it's a key verse? Because actually it's a key idea in the Old Testament, which is the first half of the Bible and the section which we find Deuteronomy in. It's a repeated concept in the Old Testament. Foreigners were people who had none of the kind of socio-economic trappings, the infrastructure, the things to keep them safe financially, so to speak. And particularly in Israel, that was two things, family or land. They had no one who'd look after them. They've got the sick, and they had no kind of land off which they could earn a living. And that word foreigner, or sometimes it's translated as alien or stranger, is part of a list of four that occurs regularly throughout the Old Testament, not just in the law, which are the first five books of the Bible, but in the prophets as well. And the others in that list are the orphan, the widow, and the poor. So you have these lists, orphan, widows, foreigners or aliens, and the poor. This regularly repeating phrase throughout the Old Testament. And the closest equivalent we have when we think about this word is probably a refugee. But I don't want you to fixate just on that particular expression of it in our culture, because you would miss the point, the group to which foreigners really in that those four people reflect, you could include in that, for example, new migrants or homeless people or couch surfers or long-term unemployed. These are people in our cultural terms who have, in a sense, missed the kind of they've failed in our value system. They don't have any of those securities. And in Deuteronomy, what is so fascinating about Deuteronomy and the other Old Testament law is how much effort God goes to provide for those people. In Deuteronomy, there's a number of laws which focus on the foreigner or the alien. Deuteronomy 14, for example, it says that the food for the priests, Israel set aside food for the priests because they don't have land either, the priests in Israel. That food was not set aside just for the priests, but also, Deuteronomy 14, for the foreigner, for the alien. That's extraordinary, isn't it? And on the same level as the priests. Deuteronomy 16, when Israel celebrated a particular feast in their religious calendar, everyone got together and ate and enjoyed, the foreigner was meant to be part of that celebration. Deuteronomy 26, part of your tithe was to be given to the foreigner. That's fascinating too. Your tithe was your material things that you set aside for the Lord, and the Lord says in Deuteronomy 26, some of that's actually meant to be given to the foreigner. And then finally, in Deuteronomy 31, this is the most extraordinary of the lot, I think. The foreigner is to have access to God's law. And God's law was the most valuable thing he gave to his people. Yet the foreigner is the one who's meant to have access to it. What's startling about the verses of chapter 10, verses 18, 19, 20 or so, what's so startling is that We spent time last week reflecting on how big God is, how transcendent and powerful he is. He has no place for rival gods. Remember last week, our discussion about God going into Canaan and why he was so opposed to the other nations because they worshipped rival gods. And he has no place for rival gods. And he has no place for nations who worship rival gods. And yet that God has a place for the foreigner. He has a place for the orphan, for the widow. He has a place for people who choose to come under the umbrella of Israel. Perhaps the two best examples we hear of this in the Old Testament are Ruth and Rahab. Ruth is a foreigner who chooses to come with her mother-in-law to Israel. They have her husband has died, and so they have no real family to speak of. They have no land to speak of. And yet Ruth emerges as one of the real heroes of the Old Testament. And Rahab, who's a foreigner prophet, who chooses to come under the protection of Israel. And what's extraordinary is not just that they're included in the Old Testament, but then the New Testament writers include them in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. They're part of the story leading to Jesus. Two foreigners. And rather than just spiritualize this idea, when we get it to the New Testament, Jesus crystallizes. Jesus comes for the foreigner. He comes for the poor. He comes for the sinner. He comes for the outcast. In fact, in Matthew 25, he says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And so what we really are struck with from the scriptures over and over again, Old Testament and then transitioning into Jesus' ministry in the New, and which we hear of in the New Testament, is how concerned God is for the needy. Perhaps that author is right. True and acceptable religion is inclined to the needy. And if you look at the history of the Christian church over the years, that reflects itself. By far, the largest majority of social welfare that's been offered in Western culture has arisen from Christian organisations and Christian people over the course of time. And even now, if you look at Australian society, most of the institutions who provide welfare have their foundations in some kind of Christian beginning, even if they haven't held on to that, unfortunately. But one senses, if you're like me and you reflect on your life, perhaps that statement isn't an adequate description of the way that you think about your religion. You you might be someone who likes a post or even joins a group on social media as part of your activism. But we sense in some ways that's simply not enough, is it? It isn't enough. It really isn't enough. You haven't ticked the box. You haven't inclined yourself to the needy by simply being part of all these groups. I mean, for example, there was a Facebook group, which is now diminished in number, called the Save Darfur campaign. And at one stage, it had 1 million likes. But over the same period of time, it only raised $100,000. Now, you know, as an art student by background, but even if I do the maths, that's not a lot of money per person. It's not a lot of money per person. They estimate that 98% of the people who ticked like on that group had never actually engaged in any meaningful way with that campaign. As one author says, many young people have a social concern, but it has not affected their personal lives. It's not affected their personal lives. In fact, it's quite fascinating to read so many psychological articles on social media, which say that most of the time people tick those boxes because they want other people to think well of them. they don't actually care that much about the cause. So I want you to do a bit of self-reflection as you think about how you might use your money, how you might use your time, how you might use your hospitality, and ask yourself whether in any way, shape or form you are inclined to the needy. I mean, I purposely made that group fairly large in our society. Is there any way in which you are inclined to the needy? And if you're not, what is it that stops you? What is it that holds you back? I think often what stops us is one of two things. Perhaps we just say, my needs, deep down, we're saying my needs are more important than theirs. I can barely pay my rent. I have to buy those books I need for that course. I want to save up and buy a house. My family really needs a house. I have a wedding to prepare for. How can I spend on others? For some people, if they're brutally honest, that's what's going through their head when they think about their wealth and when they think about the needy. Or perhaps it's even more subtle. You've just bought into the meritocratic culture that we exist in, which says that you are what you've earned. You are what you've earned. That's, of course, an easy position to hold if you've grown up in this part of Sydney and you've had access to great education and you have come from a relatively stable family life. But maybe certain phrases like, if only they got a job, or why did they skip the line? Or can't they wait their turn? If they just worked harder. If those phrases have ever come out of your mouth or even just ruminated in your head, then you probably believe that lie. That lie that you are what you've earned. In fact, you know, for Israel, who had this law, and as I've said, had a law which was filled with these kind of provisions about caring for poor, they struggled with it. And by the time Jesus comes about, one of the primary things he rebukes the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is on this very fact. He says in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees." These are the guys who knew this law back to front. They memorized it. That was their job, right? They can't say, "I didn't know about Deuteronomy 10. They memorize this stuff. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices." It's like they're tired. "But you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." See, these people knew the law, but it hadn't transformed them. They knew it back to front, but they had no concern. They were not inclined to the needy. And that was the thing that Jesus put his finger on when he encountered them. So how do we make a social concern a personal concern? That's the question. I mean, Moses didn't just give them the law. He equipped them with what they needed to have the right heart for this. And he equips them here with two invitations that surround that verse in this chapter. Two invitations of things that they need to do, which will readily equip them to have this kind of inclination. The first invitation is, Israel, know yourself. John Calvin opens his great treatise, The Institutes, with this, with the phrase, without the knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. And Moses realizes that Israel will only really identify and care for the poor and the needy and the weak if they understand who they truly are and what their self-identity is. So in chapter 9, verse 7 through to verse 12, we have this little section where Moses spends a lot of time reminding them about their own skeletons in the closet, their own dark past. And he opens with that very telling phrase, remember and do not forget. Remember and do not forget. Remember and do not forget what? That moment that they're at the base of Mount Horeb. And while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law, and he says, with God's own finger written on the stone. Personally written for them, given for them. At that very moment, they were building an idol to worship instead of God. And then he says, it's not just a one-off thing. This has been their constant attitude since that moment to the very moment that he issues this speech. But the point of this is Moses saying, you need to remember this reality. Remembering this is very important when it comes to obedience. Remembering who you were and what you were like. Because a remembrance of sin is what halts pride, and pride is what halts obedience. I mean, Paul, the great apostle of grace and forgiveness, still said of himself in 1 Timothy 1, I am the chief of sinners. He never let go of his mistakes past in the sense of remembering them. He understood they were forgotten. He understood they were forgiven, but he didn't want to forget them. And the point is, given your past, Israel, Moses' point is, given your past, Israel, be slow to judge the foreigner who resides in your land. Self-righteousness might actually restrict their generosity, but a clear memory of your own failing is the key to dealing with self-righteousness. But secondly, he says, verse 19, in that verse, that key verse, he says, remember, look after the foreigners because you yourselves were foreigners. This is the story of Israel. They are themselves foreigners. The patriarchs are foreigners. For the whole of Genesis, what are they doing? They're wandering around land that's not theirs, leaving their family behind. They are themselves foreigners. And then they go into Egypt. They spend 400 years in slavery. Again, foreigners in a land. And in fact, if you push forward into the Old Testament, past a few hundred years in the Promised Land, again, they're foreigners in exile. In fact, so much of Israel's history is people who are foreigners. And again, Moses' point is, how can you exclude the outsider when for so much of your identity you have been the outsider? You have been the poor. You have been the slave. See, the way you break down, the way you break down a hard heart and you grasp hold of compassion is you start by seeing yourself rightly for who you are. However, Israel needed to see not just themselves but God rightly. And so Moses' second invitation is, Israel, know your God. Israel, know your God. And he draws attention to two realities about Israel, about God, sorry. Firstly, that God loves the alien. Verse 18. God is awesome, he's the transcendent one. But what we see here is that surprisingly, his heart is for the fatherless and the poor. It's actually profoundly striking. If you just reflect on those people who are powerful, those people who are awesome, and who their concern is, and then see what God is saying. Moses says he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you. God is a God of the poor, and he doesn't just have a place for them in his land, he loves them. He hasn't just provided for them, he loves them. No wonder God wants his people to love the poor. No wonder God wants his people to love the fatherless, because that's who he loves. And it's not just that. Secondly, Moses says God has loved Israel despite their sin. God is also the one who's loved Israel, not just because they were small, but also when they were rebellious. Not just when they were weak, but when they were wicked. Israel betrays God on the mountain. I mean, deeply betrays God. Here he is, he has picked them, he has loved them, he's given the most valuable thing, his law, to them, and at the same time they're worshipping another god. And yet Moses follows up that description in verse 15 with, "The Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them." On your ancestors! It's not like he waited for them to die out before he started loving Israel again. Moses says he loved even them. And so the key to unlocking compassion is when these two things come together. When your knowledge of self and your knowledge of God meet. And you come to see that God actually loves you despite your outsideness. Despite being a stranger or poor or worthless. And Israel are not just motivated to care for people, for the less fortunate people, because God loves them, although that would be a sufficient motivation. They're not just motivated to care for people just because God has commanded them, although that in itself would be a sufficient motivation. They are motivated to love the poor and the foreigner because they have experienced such love themselves. They have experienced such love themselves. When they were wicked, when they were alienated, not just from the surrounding culture, but from God himself, he loved them. He loved them. So how does this apply to us as we go out this week and our giving? Well, I hope you can see it, but let me join the dots for you nonetheless. What is true for Israel is even more so true for us. And in the gospel, in the story of Jesus Christ, the events of his life and his death and his resurrection, we come to know ourselves and know God truly. That's the reality. It's the gospel that shows us who we really are and shows us who God really is. In the gospel, we see that we are more sinful and more alienated than we realize. The death of Jesus Christ shows the seriousness of our sin and the hostility of man towards God. You know, when Israel was alienated from God, they made a golden calf. But when the world was expressing its alienation from God, they nailed him to a cross. Such is the brokenness of the human heart. Such is the seriousness of sin. And such is the desperate place of people without God, alienated and far away. But of course, the gospel also reveals to us over and over again that God is more loving and generous than we could ever imagine or deserve. In the gospel, God doesn't just say, "I love the outsider and the poor and the estranged." He becomes the outsider and the poor and the estranged. I mean, he could have come as anyone, right? But he comes as a carpenter who he says has no place to rest his head and who ultimately hangs on a cross. And he comes so that those who have actively chosen to alienate themselves from him might not be left out in the cold any longer. All of this means that our first concern doesn't actually need to be for ourselves, because we are already God's concern. See, all the fears that are holding you back get released when you come to see that this is how much God will spend himself for you. And so sweet is the grace. Is it not worth sharing with people? But I want you to actually do something about this, right? I don't want this to be another Facebook group that you tick. And so on the tear-off slip, there is a third box. I didn't mention it in the announcements. But if you're someone who reflects on your life and you think to yourself, actually, you know what? I'm not really in practice. I might intellectually be so, but I'm not in practice in any way inclined to the needy. And you want some ideas on how to do that. You might already know exactly the thing you need to go and do. But if you want some ideas, I want you to tick that box and I will send you something early this week with a list of ideas. They're all kind of third-party things, but they're all worthwhile and they all make tangible differences in people's lives. But I don't want you to tick the box if really you're just going to get my email and delete it. It doesn't take me any longer to send 10 emails or 20 emails. But the point is, I don't just want you to tick the box and feel like you've assuaged your conscience. I want you to hear the gospel and respond. As we finish, I'm going to read from a sermon written by an 18th century Scottish preacher. And he goes through the various objections people have to generosity, and he answers each of them with the gospel. "You must be like Jesus in giving," he says. "Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor." Objection one, "My money is my own." Answer, Christ might have said, "My blood is my own, my life is my own, then where should we have been?" Objection two, "The poor are undeserving." Answer, Christ might have said, "They are wicked rebels, shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels." But no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection three, "The poor may abuse it." Answer, Christ might have said the same. Yea, with far greater truth, Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more, yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile, the poor, the thankless, and the undeserving. Every time we're inclined to make an excuse for generosity, might we answer it with the gospel. Amen.